Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 7 in the first session and then John chapter 8. And I want us to think a little bit about the perspective of some things in John. You know, the more clearly Jesus reveals himself, the more the people reject him. For example, at the occasion of the healing of the man at the pool, then his opponents rejected him. That's chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And then in chapter 6, when you have the miracle of the loaves, and then Jesus explaining himself as the bread of life and what all that means, his own disciples, many disciples left him. And finally, Jesus said to his own 12, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life. Where would we go?" And then in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus reveals himself not only as a prophet, but much more. He's the giver of living water in chapter 7. He's the light of the world in chapter 8, and the I am in chapter 8. In fact, the details of the Feast of Tabernacles correspond to the ministry of Jesus. Because, remember, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were living in huts to commemorate the wilderness pilgrimage as they moved from place to place. And Jesus is operating as a pilgrim, going from place to place, and also there are discussions about where he came from and where he's going. And then there's various pourings out of water to commemorate the provision of water in the wilderness, and Jesus invites the people to come to him and drink. And then there's lighting ceremonies in this commemoration event, and Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And so, in a sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of the very themes of this feast, and the very God that they are worshiping is actually in their midst, but they're rejecting him. So the interactions with the people, you have confusion and debate, and you have vicious hostility, and there are many death threats, and there's resistance, and you see, it's getting even lower than the low point of chapter 6. And so Jesus clearly states that they are a people alienated from God in contrast to his own special relationship with God. So if we look at chapter 7, just as an overview, you have a negative mindset against Jesus in Galilee even, but that's a little bit different because that mindset is actually focused on false advice to Jesus. And then you have resistance at the feast in verses 10 to 13. And then Jesus teaches proper discernment in verses 14 through 24. And then the resistance is intensified in the rest of the chapter. So let's begin with chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee and did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now notice the situation is so vicious in Judea that Jesus traveled in Galilee, verse 1, and evidently he's making a practice of traveling in Galilee rather than Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. Now that's likely a reference to chapter 5, verse 18 in relation to the healing of the man at the pool. And so Jesus had spent about a year in Galilee, and this year is about to be ended with the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the September-October timeframe. And so it's about 6 months after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And notice in verses 2-9, in Galilee, Jesus' own physical brothers gave him worldly advice. And here's the unbelieving advice that they gave. Well, you should go to a public feast to get more attention for your works, verses 2-3. I mean, anybody that wants to have some impact is going to do some publicity. And you can see that in verse 4. I mean, if you want to be publicly known, you don't just do stuff in secret. But notice their comments are based on their unbelief. In other words, they viewed him not as the Son of God, but as a talented man operating in a ridiculous way. I mean, come on. Get with the program. But see, Jesus' purpose was to reveal the Father, not to gain a following. And so Jesus knew that going there and performing miracles would draw the crowds for the wrong reasons. So what is he ultimately going to do in Jerusalem? He is ultimately going to actually go to Jerusalem and display himself as salvation by a horrible death on the cross. And that display will only be attractive to spiritual people for spiritual reasons. So Jesus' response is in verse 6-9. And notice there's a focal point here based on timing. You see in verse 6, he talks about timing, and in verse 8, he talks about timing. He says, my time is not yet here for you. Any time will do, verse 6. And then in verse 8, you go up. I do not go because my time has not fully come. In other words, there is an emphasis on timing. The central point is, in the middle, the central point is that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I expose its evil works. You know, that's one of the patterns that happens over and over again in biblical and world history, is when God's prophet speaking God's message exposes evil works, the ones doing the evil works hate the prophet. In fact, there's a very interesting case in the book of Revelation where the two witnesses are calling for plagues and doing all those things and burning people to crisps who oppose their ministry and want to kill them. And then when their time is finished, God allows the Antichrist to kill them. And the world rejoices. Now we've got our problem solved because those two prophets that tormented us are dead. When in fact, they were simply in conformity with God's will, doing God's work on the earth, proclaiming God's message. And so these people thought, oh, now, wonderful. We can celebrate because these guys are dead. Well, that really wasn't the issue. The issue was they were speaking God's words, and God's words still stand even if his prophets are dead. And then God raises them from the dead, and you can imagine that's a scary proposition. And so, you see in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I expose its evil works. Now, who is the world there? It is obviously the religious leaders and those who followed them. He's not talking about the Mesopotamians. He's not talking about the Egyptians or the Hittites. He's talking about the religious world, the world in opposition to God, namely in the nation of Israel. And that relates to something that is found in 1 John 4, verse 6. John describes how we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, don't believe every spirit. And then in verse 6, he says, we are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, it's not that, oh, everybody has to listen to me. But if you are speaking God's words, the person who truly is a follower of God is hungry for God's words. And so that's why they hear the Apostle John, because he was speaking God's words. He wasn't just making something up himself. And that's also why the person who is not of God resists John's words, because John is speaking God's words, not his own. And so Jesus says, you go up. I do not, because my time has not fully come. In other words, the focus of his answer there to his brothers was an issue of timing not being fulfilled. He wasn't saying he was never going up. The meaning is, he could not immediately go up, and it's not because if he did, the Jews would make moves to kill him. Because he did go up a few days later, and the Jews were making moves to kill him. The reason he couldn't go up right now was because he was waiting for the word of the Father. You see, his schedule was set by the agenda of the Father, not by the agenda of the wicked. And so they could go up any time because the world did not hate them and they had no danger. And since they're of the world, they don't understand God's agents and they don't understand God's agenda and they don't understand what timing needs to be. So any time is fine for them and they miss God's appointments. And Jesus is staying in Galilee and he is delaying to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's interesting in relation to the parallel you see in John chapter 2. In both cases, a relative came to Jesus and said, "Do this." And Jesus, in both cases, refused the advice or the plea of the relative, and then later did something according to his own terms in relation to the Father. And then what that shows is Jesus' supreme loyalty to the Father, and supreme loyalty for what the Father's will is. And it's our model for us, because we need to have Father, God in heaven, as the one who is giving us the direction. It's the model of true discipleship. And so no wonder in Matthew 12, verse 30, remember him, his relatives were coming to talk to Jesus, and somebody says, "Oh, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out here." And Jesus said, "Who's my mother and brothers?" It's whoever does the will of the Father, that's my mother and brothers. In other words, the relationship to Jesus is conditioned on the ones who do the will of the Father, not on some kind of special deal, physical relationship that he had with them as someone growing up. The same thing is true of today, of course. Our relationship with Jesus is determined by a spiritual relationship, not a physical relationship. And so Jesus' priority is always the will of the Father, not what other people think. Now, it's interesting to notice that you have a chiasm right here in verses 1 to 9. If you notice verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee, and then you skip down to verse 9, Jesus remained in Galilee. Then you go up to the top again. The brothers in verses 2 and 3, they say, "You go to the Feast of Tabernacles." And then up from the bottom, verse 8, Jesus says, "You go to the feast." Then you go up to the top again. The brothers say, "Through works, display yourself to the world." That's verses 3 and 4. And then going down toward the bottom, verse 7b, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify of its evil." Obviously, it's not using the same word, but it's the same idea. It has to do with words in relation to the world. And the brothers wanted him to do works in relation to the world. And then verse 5, going up toward the top again, his brothers did not believe. And then in verse 7a, the world, namely the unbelievers, cannot hate you. And right there in the middle is the timing issue. Verse 6, "My time has not yet come, and your time is always ready." So you can see the focus on this paragraph is on timing. So that brings us to verses 10 through 14, and he goes up to the feast, and there is a negative mindset at the feast. Verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, you can see a boundary because it talks about going up to the feast in verse 10, and it talks about in the middle of the feast in verse 14, Jesus went to the temple and taught. So we have this little frame here. And the purpose of this paragraph obviously, is that Jesus is going to teach. But there are antagonists here. The leaders are often identified as the Jews. Frequently in John, when he says the Jews said or did this or that, it's referring to the leaders. When he's talking about the crowd, that'd be the common people. And so there's an initial mumbling. After his brothers had gone up, Jesus goes up secretly. Incidentally, in chapter 8, verse 59, he left the same way. That's a theme in these chapters because it's like Jesus is following the Father. Jesus came from the Father. He's going to go to the Father. He's getting his directions on earth from the Father. And the Jews, verse 11, they expected him to be there and wondered where he was. Now, evidently, this is a hostile search. It's not that the Jews, the leaders, really cared about him or wanted to hear him teach. They were in opposition to him. They wanted to kill him. And so, verses 12 and 13, there's a lot of grumbling among the crowds. I mean, some are saying he is good, and others says, no, he deceives the crowds. But no one was speaking openly because they were afraid of the Jews. Who are the Jews? The Jews are the leaders. They're afraid of what the leaders are going to do. If, you know, we would speak openly, then maybe we'll have a problem. Well, you remember what happened to the man born blind who spoke openly to those leaders? They threw him out of the synagogue. And so they're more concerned about their own reputation in the community than they are about the truth. And so when Jesus teaches, there's going to be a dramatic change. In other words, when he begins to really teach, the more he reveals about himself, the more there's going to be an increased antagonism. And one of the things you observe is, in Scripture, as God's messengers speak God's words, the antagonism of those who aren't true followers increases. You can see that happening down through church history as well. So notice, we have another little chiastic structure in verses 10 and following. Verse 10a, Jesus went to the feast. And verse 14, at the middle of the feast, Jesus taught. And then verse 10b, it was not openly. And verse 13, coming up from the bottom, no one spoke openly of Jesus because of fear of the leadership. And then in the middle, you've got two different opinions. One is the opinion of the leadership. The Jews were antagonistically seeking him, and their goal, of course, was to get rid of Jesus. And then the opinion number two, the people were divided regarding Jesus' character. In verse 12, they weren't sure what to think. Some thought he was good, some thought he was bad. So that brings us then to verse 14 through 24. And in this section, Jesus is teaching how to have proper discernment. Halfway through the feast, Jesus stood up and taught in the temple courts. Now you might say, well, why didn't he wait till then? Well, he was increasing the drama of the situation. Now notice the focus of Jesus. It is not to participate in the tabernacle feast as a pilgrim along with all the other Jews. He is going up there in secret, and all of a sudden he appears in the middle of the feast and makes a big announcement. In other words, he is not there to participate as an ordinary participant. He is there to teach the doctrine of the Father. In verse 15, the leaders, namely the Jews, marveled at his knowledge because he had never been educated. They said, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now, what they should have said was, amazing! This man knows such marvelous things. He's never studied. We better learn from him as much as we can. That's what they should have said. But instead of that, they ignored the obvious fact that they should have observed because they desired to eliminate him and get rid of him. And so Jesus answered them, verse 16, and he gave them three keys to true knowledge. Let's see what they are. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. These three keys to knowledge, the first one is the teaching must come from God, not from yourself. In verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And that's the key to true wisdom. It is hearing God's higher thoughts. I mean, the more we study God's word and apply it to our lives and think deeply about it, the more we understand how God thinks and the more we come into alignment with God's ways. The second key is the desire to do God's will. Many people do not understand what God says. They can't make sense of it because they don't want to do God's will. And it says here, if anyone desires to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak of myself. You see, the problem clearly was that they did not desire to do God's will. And that's the key to know correct doctrine. That's why many people don't know what's right. The third key is to seek God's glory. Because the one who speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And the one who speaks what God says is seeking the glory of the sender, the one who sent him. And there is no unrighteousness in him. And then he gives specific condemnation. He says, they refused to practice the law of Moses that they had revered. Has not Moses given you the law? And no one of you practices the law. Verse 19. Just imagine that. Imagine telling this group, none of you, not one of you, practices the law. I mean, that's a strong statement of their utter spiritual bankruptcy. And so the crowd replies by attacking his character instead of receiving his words. Verse 20. You have a demon. Now notice, it is not just the leaders who are saying this now. In other words, when leaders are saying things that are wrong, living things that are wrong, they influence the crowd. So the crowd is saying this, and they say, who is seeking to kill you? Notice what they're doing. They are foolishly bypassing the issue. Now, the people in Jerusalem were well aware of the plots against Jesus. For example, chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. You know, the Jews, after the healing of the man at the pool, when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, then they caught him walking with his bed. And so they brought him into question. And it says then in John chapter 5, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So in other words, the first thing that they wanted to kill him about was that he had supposedly broken the Sabbath. And the second thing, when he said about his relationship to the Father, oh, well, he's claiming to be God. He's a blasphemer. And then also it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That was in the first part of this chapter. And then later on in this chapter, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So you can see it was common knowledge in Jerusalem that the leaders were trying to kill Jesus. And so here you have the Jerusalemites, and they're well aware of these plots against Jesus. And what did they say? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Trying to discredit what he's saying right there. And then what about other people? There would have been attendees at the feast from various other places. They might not have known all those details. But instead of learning from the incarnate word right in front of them and listening to what Jesus has to say and paying attention to it, they condemn Jesus as demon-possessed for stating something that the Jerusalemites commonly knew. In other words, the Jerusalemites knew that the leadership was trying to kill Jesus. And now these other people who would have been from some other place who might not have known that, they jump onto the bandwagon and say the same thing. So regardless of which category they were in, It was an utterly foolish statement to make, because for the Jerusalemites, it was a belligerent denial of what they knew was true, and for the others, it was a foolish declaration made from ignorance at best. So verses 21 to 24, Jesus answers them, and he says, I did one deed, and you all marvel, verse 21. Apparently, that's the healing of the man at Bethesda. And then he talks about Moses giving you circumcision. And Moses, of course, gave that law. It was God's provision so that it was a sign of the covenant. And remember, the covenant was designed to help people express God's character in love and mercy to other people. And Jesus did something good on the Sabbath day, namely, made a man whole, he could walk. And if you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, then you are actually destroying part of him in order to keep God's law. So you can see that Jesus is putting a priority here on what is really important. And so if you're doing something according to the law of Moses that destroys something in a man so that God's word can be kept, how much better is it that I, namely Jesus, was doing something good on the Sabbath day, making a man whole on the Sabbath day? And you see, because their Sabbath observance does not include doing good, they are actually violating the principle of the Sabbath. And so Jesus says in verse 24, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. In other words, don't judge according to the outward look. And that not judging according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment is an allusion to Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19, regarding the requirements for officials of Israel in not taking bribes. And, of course, these men were not taking bribes. Those opponents of Jesus were not taking bribes at that time. But they were blinded not by bribes, but by wanting to receive glory from each other instead of the glory that comes from God alone. And that's one of the things that happens over and over as we go down through history as well. So how can we avoid judging by appearance? The way to avoid it is have union with God. If we're united with God, we can avoid judging by appearance. And if we desire God's will, not our own, chapter 7, verse 17, and if we have a pure heart and clear vision by means of death to self. You remember, Peter got badly confused in the opportunity God had given him, Matthew 16, and he actually became a tool of Satan. And Jesus said, you mind the things of men instead of the things of God. And so, if we are minding the things of men instead of the things of God, we're going to judge by appearance instead of making righteous judgments. Now, what happens in the verses that follow, the crowd increasingly and repeatedly embraces falsehood because they judge by appearance. You can see this as we go down through verse 27 and then through verse 41 and 42. Now, I want us to see another structure here in verses 15 to 24 as we just survey what we've gone over. And that is, you have amazement at the wisdom of the uneducated Jesus in verse 15. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, don't judge according to appearance. And then you come down from the top again, you have a little chiasm, verses 16 to 18. It's a chiasm on doctrine. You see, in verse 15, the Jews marveled at this superficial point instead of seeking meaning. And Jesus, in verse 16, he says, my doctrine is not mine. And then in verse 18b, he says, I am a true messenger. And if you come down from the top, but his who sent me, in other words, it's the doctrine of him who sent me, verse 16b. And then verse 18a, I seek the glory of the one who sent me. And right in the middle, he who desires to obey will understand the doctrine, verse 17. So you have a focal point right there. Then you also have a little chiasm on Moses, verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, Moses gave you the law. Verse 22 and 23, Moses gave you circumcision. verse 19b up at the top again, why do you seek to kill me? And then up from the bottom, verse 20b, who is seeking to kill you? And the focus right in the middle, you have a demon. So Jesus is telling them not to judge according to appearance. Now notice the two focal points on proper discernment as we go through this. The one is the chiasm on doctrine, and the focal point is the desire to do God's will enables you to understand it, to understand what is God's will and what's not. And the chiasm in relation to the law of Moses, the focal point is they are accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon. So here you can have, here's how to really discern things. If you really want to know God's will, and the people who weren't really wanting to know God's will, they thought that the best man on earth had a demon. That brings us to verses 25 through 52. Now, in this part, the resistance against Jesus intensifies. And as Jesus is speaking, he points out what his relationship is to the Father compared to what their relationship is to the Father. Verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him." Now, notice the confusion of the crowd in verses 25 to 27. They have surprise. They say, "Isn't this the man that they wanted to kill? And look, he's speaking boldly and nobody is doing anything about it. I mean, maybe the rulers know something we don't know. Maybe they really know this is the Christ." So they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, and yet the rulers do nothing. So maybe he's the Christ after all. But we know this can't be true. We know it can't be the Christ. How do we know? He couldn't be the Christ because he doesn't originate in the right place. We know where this person is from. The word they use is a word that speaks of a deep, settled understanding. We know. We're sure. We're certain about it. And then when Christ comes, no one knows. They use a different word. And that relates more to empirical evidence kinds of things. No one will have any evidence of where he's from. Well, notice they were wrong on both counts because they were mistaken regarding where Jesus was really from. They hadn't done their homework. He was really from Bethlehem. But see, they knew that he had grown up in Nazareth and they never bothered to check where he'd been born. The idea that Messiah's origin would be unknown is mere speculation. Because even the Pharisees, when the Magi came and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They looked up in the prophets and they said, "He's going to come out of Bethlehem." They weren't guessing. They weren't making it up. They just simply read what the prophets said. So they knew. And Jesus, of course, cries out with the answer. And Jesus emphasizes intimate and certain knowledge. Contrary to the crowd's claim, he says, "You know me." And he uses the word for certain knowledge. "You know where I come from. You do not know the one who sent me." They knew about God, but he's saying, "You know me. You actually know me. You actually know where I come from, but you do not know the Father, the one who sent me." But Jesus says, "I know him," and he's very emphatic. "I know him." And so by his choice of words, Jesus is making it absolutely clear two things about the crowd. They unquestionably know who he was and where he came from. That is, he was from God, and that they personally do not know God. Now, what are the implications of that for today? It's possible to know about the true God, and it's possible to know certain things about what is happening in life regarding this true God and what things he is doing, and still not to know God. So, when this is happening, some people are believing in him. You see that in verse 30 through 31. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. You see? In other words, when these things begin to happen and people begin to listen to what he's saying, say, well, wait a minute. I mean, after all, when the true Christ comes, well, what would he be doing that would even be better? And so the Pharisees are getting more desperate now. So they're sending somebody to seize him. But they're unable to seize him because his hour had not yet come. And so the crowd is, some of them are believing, and the multitude is getting muttering around, and the chief priests are getting desperate. And then Jesus announces that he is leaving and that he's sending his spirit. And so you see this in verses 33 to 39. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Jesus announces that he is going out of reach. God withdraws revelation from those who refuse the truth. You can find this in the prophets. For example, Hosea 5 verses 3 to 6, seek the Lord and not find him. There's going to be a time when people do that. They'll actually seek the Lord but not find him. Amos 8 verse 12, they'll search for God's word and not find it. And Proverbs 1 verses 28 to 31, those who disdain God's call will be unable to find God in the day of trouble. And so the Jews are confused in verses 35 to 36. You see, they're disconnected from God, and so they speculate, well, I mean, maybe Jesus is going to go to the Greeks and teach them so he can drum up support for himself. So in a sense, they spoke wiser than they knew, just like Caiaphas spoke wiser than he knew when he said it's expedient that one man die rather than the whole nation perish. Because Jesus, through his disciples, actually went to the Greeks and brought salvation to the Gentiles. And then Jesus offered the Spirit to anyone who is thirsty there in verses 37 through 39. It's a universal invitation to those who recognize their need. Whoever thirsts. You know, if we try to satisfy that thirst apart from God, we sin. Because he is the only one who can deal with that thirst. Well, then there's a division over whether to arrest Jesus, beginning in verse 40 through 52. In verses 40 through 44, you find the people divided. And then in the latter part, you find the Sanhedrin divided. Therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Notice that some people thought he was God's prophet. Remember Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. So that was one people were looking for, a prophet like Moses. And They were looking for Christ, the anointed. But other people were quoting scripture. Is that a good thing to do? Yes. But they're quoting scripture and thinking that those quotes disqualify Jesus as Messiah. They said, well, the scripture teaches that the Christ is coming from Bethlehem, not Galilee. Is that a true statement? Yes, it's a true statement. But they hadn't done their homework. You see, understanding life and the Bible means both studying the Bible and studying life. They didn't do their homework, so they misidentified Christ because they correctly interpreted Scripture, but not doing their homework in evaluating Him. So there was a division. Some wanted to seize Him. Well, whatever He is, we want to get rid of Him. And that bridges us to the next point in relation to the leaders being divided. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spake like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now notice here, the leaders are deliberately rejecting truth in order to destroy Jesus. They do that as they relate to their subordinates. They sent officers to arrest Jesus. And they also do that as they relate to their leader, namely Nicodemus, who was the leader of the Jews. Now notice the Pharisees condemn the officers for not capturing Jesus there. It seems that the officers, as they came and listened to Jesus, and then there was all these comments and questions, and maybe they became disoriented in the process. And I think it's also true that as they listened to Jesus, you know, it's just like, well, nobody ever spoke like this. I mean, you would just feel so inadequate going up and arresting him for what? And the marvelous things that he was saying and how it all fit together and how he answered all these questions. And it's just like they didn't know what to do. And so they finally went back home, back to the ones who had sent them. Why didn't you bring him? Well, no one ever spoke like this. These men, these officers, apparently were from the Levites. They were trained in the law. They were not a bunch of brutal mercenary thugs. And so they felt the impact of Christ's words. And again, they spoke grander than they knew. Jesus was incarnate. Everything he said was a revelation of the Father. So it's no wonder that they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And how did the leadership respond to them? When they gave the testimony, nobody ever spoke like this man. How did they respond? With a sneering retort. Are you also gone astray? None of the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? These common folks, they don't know the law. They're accursed. Now, the irony is that Nicodemus, who is their premier teacher, is just about to step forward. They don't know that yet. And you see, they didn't condemn these officers for not following orders. They condemned them as theologically weak in following an imposter instead of the real thinkers, namely us. Well, then Nicodemus steps forward and he says, our law does not judge a man without hearing his case. And they turn on Nicodemus and gave him a slam. You know, when you cannot win by logic and facts and debate, then you win by dirty tactics. And so they slam him. Are you also from Galilee? Look and see. Search the scripture. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You hear something? They hadn't checked their facts. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. And the archaeologists have shown that that is part of Galilee. Now notice this. Even though the Pharisees as a group are extremely antagonistic to Jesus, there is one of them who is open. The Pharisees are the driving force in the opposition to Jesus. And yet here is Nicodemus. And the inclusion of Nicodemus in this little episode shows Jesus' concern for individuals inside a very antagonistic group. In other words, the group of Pharisees is very antagonistic, wants to kill him. And yet Jesus is still concerned about that one individual who came to Jesus at night in John 3. And then as you move through the Gospels, you find him moving closer and closer to Jesus. And I think the evidence is that he eventually became a believer. So notice, as Jesus teaches powerfully about himself, both people and leaders intensify their determination to destroy him. And their primary interest is not in the fantastic blessing that he offered. Just think. Whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What a deal. We don't care about that. Let's debate about his identity. Who is he? Where is he from? Was he the Messiah? Was he not? Was he that prophet or was he not? Where did he come from? He came from Galilee. We know that for sure. Well, doesn't fit the scriptures then. Done. And the desire to arrest him in spite of his marvelous offer. So now, let's just look at the broad picture here. You see, in verses 25 to 32, they seek to kill Jesus. And then verses 40 to 52, they're frustrated in their attempts to arrest Jesus. And right in the middle, Jesus talks about going away and not being found and sending someone else, namely the Spirit, to those who truly believe. And then in verse 25 to 32, you have this chiasm where people are seeking to kill him, verse 25, and verse 30 to 32, they're seeking to seize him. And then verse 26, coming down from the top, people don't really know their leaders, what they're really thinking. And the contrast is verse 29, Jesus knows the Father. And then right in the middle, you have the people are babbling. Oh, yes, we know this and we know that about Christ's origin. Verse 27, they're wrong. And then Jesus, contrast to that, is crying out with a loud voice and saying with clarity and power, you know God sent me, but you do not know God. You see, that is why they were so confused. Because they were disconnected from God. And when you're disconnected from God, you will make wrong judgments regarding facts that you actually see that are true. And you'll make wrong judgments regarding the scripture that you actually interpret correctly. They interpreted the scripture correctly that he was going to come from Bethlehem, not from Galilee. But then they used that correct interpretation of scripture in the wrong way in relation to him because they hadn't got all the facts right. And then you have another chiasm. Verses 33 to 39, it's on Christ leaving and sending the Spirit. And you can see that in verses 33 to 34, Jesus is foretelling a new situation. He is going out of reach of unbelievers. And then in verse 39, he's foretelling a new situation because believers will receive the Holy Spirit after he leaves. And right in the middle, you have the Jews muttering their confusion, verses 35 and 36, and Jesus crying out with clarity, he's offering living water to the thirsty. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? Confusion versus living water. Then you have another chiasm, verses 40 to 52. There's a division over whether to arrest Jesus. Verses 40 through 44, the people are divided. And you notice the officers failed to bring him because of the powerful speech. And then the leaders are bankrupt and they call anyone accursed who doesn't agree with them. And then in verse 50 to 52, the Sanhedrin is divided. So what do we learn from this? Why did Jesus come to teach since none of these people obeyed Moses? It's amazing. He said, not one of you is obeying the law of Moses. And the answer is his goodness. Because he does two things. Jesus gives opportunity to repent. That's a wonderful blessing. But he also will harden those who refuse that opportunity to repent. So you see, his goodness is exhibited both ways. It's justice and mercy. Mercy for those who repent and actually hardening for those who do not. And you know, sometimes we are tempted as God's messengers to be silent. And Jesus is our example here. Sometimes Jesus was silent. Sometimes he said stuff. But what was he always doing? He was always listening to the Father to know when to do what. I mean, he said, I'm not going up to the feast. Evidently, the Father had not told him to go yet. And then shortly after that, he went. And he went not as a pilgrim, but he went secretly. So you see, all these things, Jesus would look like an inconsistent person, but it's because that he is truly in tune with the Father instead of being in tune with the world. And notice there are only two choices of attitude toward Christ. Either we completely receive him and his words. You know, a lot of people like to receive Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But they don't like his words. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of on the day of judgment. And so, only two choices. Either completely receive both him and his words, or completely reject him. And you say, how is that? Well, these passages illustrate it, because the more Jesus revealed about himself through words, the more antagonism he received. And notice this chapter shows progression. Those in Judea wanted to kill him, and so Jesus walked in Galilee, but even his brothers thought he was ridiculous. And the crowd is full of confusion regarding Christ. And the leadership discredits any evidence that they are on the wrong track. See, the officers came to arrest Jesus. Then they came back and they said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? They said, well, nobody ever spoke like this man. Well, that should be evidence that, wait, you better pay attention here. And they said, well, are you also deceived? See, they're discrediting the testimony. And then when Nicodemus objected to their high-handed treatment of Jesus, that was very much against the law that they claimed they loved so much, they slam him. They say, well, are you also from Galilee? Look and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee. They hadn't looked deeply enough. You see, people reject truth in order to destroy Jesus. What's the problem? It's because they do not will to do God's will. And so, it's very interesting that those who pursue evil become evangelistic in getting other people to join them. You see that happening over and over, not only in the Bible, but also in life. And so this next chapter, then chapter 8, is going to show the true identity of those who begin to follow Christ but do not continue in his truth.